God bless you. It's so good to be back again with you today. And thanks so much for coming again this week. And we realize it's not always possible to travel to a service somewhere and to fellowship with the other people there. So, as you know, we bring that service to you wherever you are, anywhere in Israel, anywhere in the world. And we hope you'll be encouraged today as you discover God's peace and His promises for your life. Now, would you open in your Bibles to the book of John in the New Testament? Remember, Be'evrit in Hebrew, Habrit HaKadoshah, the New Testament. HaSefer Yochanan, the book of John. And Hayom, today, Perek Chamesh, chapter 5 in the book of John. That's where we're going to be today. And we'll also put those verses up here for you in the video just to make it easier for you to follow along. I'd like to talk to you today about where is your hope. Now today we're going to be studying John chapter 5. We've started this bridge to the New Testament from the Tanakh, from the Torah. This bridge in the book of John, unique in its perspective, especially for the Jewish mind, because it talks about the divinity of God and God Himself being our Messiah, because it took God Himself, because to go to the perfect kingdom of heaven, you can't have any sin or unrighteousness there. And so it took someone who was totally righteous to be the atonement, the kippur, the kapara, for our sins, so that we could have all of our sins forgiven, not just for a year like in Yom Kippur from the animal sacrifice, but for all time, so that we could enter into the forever kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And so this is an important book that we're studying. And John 5 is where we are today. And Jesus is talking to the Jewish people today. And we're going to be seeing some interesting things that are going on today and see about the heart of Jesus. Now, early in the book of John, we talked about how Jesus, Yeshua, Be'evrit, Hashem Shemo Be'evrit, His name in Hebrew is Yeshua. We talked about how He went to the Pesach, or Passover festival at that time, the observance, if you will, of Pesach, or Passover. And that was earlier in the book of John. Apparently today, it's either Pesach or another of the three feasts where the Jewish males were required to come to Jerusalem every year for each of these three feasts. Most of the scholars believe that this was Pesach. It happened to be on a Shabbat. And so most of the scholars believe that it was Pesach. But now He's coming again, probably the next year from when we last saw Him there earlier in the book of John. Let's read real quickly through these verses today. I'll read them to you, as you know, and we'll talk about what it means after we've read them. So, starting at John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now, sometime later," see, like we said, sometime later, "Yeshua went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there was in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in the Aramaic is called Bethesda." Now, you would say it in English, Bethesda. But Bethesda literally means in Hebrew, it means the gate or the place of mercy, the place of mercy. And you say, "Well, Stephen, it says in Aramaic. What are you giving me the Hebrew meaning for?" Well, you may be interested to find out that much of Hebrew came from the Aramaic language, being an older language. And Aramaic was spoken in much of that area of the world at that time. In fact, I remember watching the movie The Passion many years ago, and Mel Gibson had produced that movie about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. And so when He did that, all of the captions, instead of closed captioning in English, the closed captions were in Aramaic. And it surprised me because my Hebrew is not perfect, but I'm fluent. I can stay in Hebrew 100% of the time on the streets and I can survive. You know, you do what you got to do. So this young boy from Texas who never really learned English properly learned enough Hebrew to live in Israel for 12 years or so. And I could recognize the closed captions in this movie, The Passion, that were in Aramaic, because so many of those words were either roots of or used the same word in Hebrew that we know today. And so these words that we see in Aramaic, when it says that the name of this place, this pool, was called Bethesda, as you would say in English, but Beit Chesda. I remember that Beit is place. Well, Chesed is grace or mercy. So Beit Chesda is the place of mercy. Very appropriate to our story today. And it says in verse 2 that this place in Jerusalem, the sheep gate, near the sheep gate, which in Aramaic is called Beit Chesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades or porches, if you will. And there's a great number of disabled people used to come and lie there. The blind, it says in verse 3, the lame, the paralyzed. It says in verse 4, your Bible may not have this, I'll explain to you in a moment, but it says in verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and he troubled the waters. He stirred the waters up. And whoever then first stepped into the waters after the troubling of the water and was made whole of whatever disease he had. So this was a fairly common thing, it seemed to be. And an angel apparently came down to the waters. The Bible doesn't dispute that. Now, some versions don't have this verse. But the reason why is because the person who wrote the book of John, in some times, in fact, early church fathers in the first century actually acknowledged that this verse was there. But some translations don't have it. But they acknowledged that it was there. It was not something that Jesus said. It was something that they added for understanding, because if they didn't talk about how the angel came down and troubled the waters, people wouldn't know what was going on there. So the writer of the book of John, at least in this one manuscript, wrote this in so that people would understand. Doesn't change the meaning of the story at all. I just want to explain it to you if your particular translation of the Bible doesn't have verse 4 in it. Some do, some don't. Doesn't matter, doesn't change anything. But then verse 5, we read on, it says, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. One of the sick men that were there had been an invalid, sick with his illness for 38 years. And verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and he learned that he had been in that condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Verse 7, the man said, sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I'm getting in, someone else comes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Pick up your bedding and walk. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. Now the day on which this took place was the Shabbat, Sabbath for you English speakers, Shabbat Bevrit. And verse 10, and so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, it's a Sabbath, it's Shabbat. The law forbids you to carry your bedding, your mat. But the man replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. Verse 12, so they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? And the man who was healed really didn't have any idea who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. And verse 14 says, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Verse 15 then continues, the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. And so in 16 it says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Shabbat, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to him, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Verse 18, for this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. He said, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you all will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, he says in verse 22, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, he says in verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but crossed over from death to life. Whoever believes him who sent me will have eternal life, not be judged but cross over from death to life. Very important verse right there. Verse 25, very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to also have life in himself. And he has given the Son authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Yes, he's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. He's the one who would save man from sin and restore them to God, you see. Verse 28 then, as it wraps up this chapter, do not be amazed at this, Jesus said, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, Jesus' voice, and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. But myself, by myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. Remember, he said he does what the Father, he sees the Father do. And as he speaks, he hears it from the Father what to speak. He says, by myself, I can do nothing. In verse 30, he says this, I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I do not seek to please myself, but him who sent me. Now, that's all of chapter 5. Now we're going to talk about that. There's a lot going on there. A lot going on. First of all, this shows us something about the heart of God. Remember, no man was qualified to come and die for the sins of mankind. Because like Pesach, Passover, told us, it had to be a spotless, blemish-free lamb that would be sacrificed. And God said, when I see the blood of that sacrificed lamb, that spotless, blemish-free lamb, on the doorpost of your house, then I will pass over that house in judgment. So it's pretty important that you have a worthy, qualified lamb that was sacrificed at Pesach. Because if it wasn't a blemish-free, spotless lamb, God would see it and he would see that it was not a qualified sacrifice, and he would not pass over that house that night in judgment, and even the Hebrews would suffer death of their firstborn that night. So everybody was very careful to go through the flocks and the herds and to pick out a kid, a goat, lamb, from among them that had no spot or blemish. Well, in the same way, since that was foretelling the coming of the Messiah later on in time, you see, that God would choose a Messiah who was also blemish-free or spotless from sin, who didn't have sin. Sin entered the world through mankind, through Adam and Eve, and they failed and they disobeyed God. Sin came into the world, passed down from that time on. Now, some of my Jewish brothers and good friends of mine, everything, we had this discussion, they don't believe that there's any original sin that was passed down through all the gene pool to man. You know, but listen, rather than getting into that argument, let's just both agree. Every person who has ever lived sinned. They all sin. You sin, I sin. We've all sinned, you see. So it really doesn't matter how it happened or how it got to us. The fact of it is we sinned and we need forgiveness. We need a Savior. Now, the Lord is now walking amongst the people. He's in Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, once again. and he's walking around, and he knows where he's going. He's going to this pool that no doubt he's seen before, he's heard of, and where all of these sick people are there, and they're hurting, and they're lying around waiting for these waters to be stirred around somehow, because they've heard, and apparently it was true, that at times an angel would come down, stir the waters, and whoever went into the waters the first after the stirring of the waters, the first one to get into the waters was healed of whatever disease they had. And here's this one man, 38 years, been waiting. And no doubt other people are like him. They've had sicknesses for years, and they've seen people get down to the water first. The rest of the time, for years at a time, months at a time, weeks at a time, other sick people sit there beside them. They couldn't move, they couldn't walk, they couldn't see. All of these various illnesses and diseases and physical conditions wrong with the people. And these people that were sitting there with them, and they would see as that person got down to the water first, and miraculous, praise to God, they were healed. And so they knew it was real. So they kept showing up every day. They were going to be there, and that was going to be what they had. That was their hope, was to be there for the stirring of those waters and to be healed from that condition. Some couldn't see anything at all, hadn't been able to see all of their lives. Others had been born without the ability to walk from their birth, and they couldn't walk, and they wanted to walk around like other people. Others had sicknesses full of pain. No doubt along the time, the many years and the decades, some of those people had died from their sicknesses. But Jesus walked there this day. He knew exactly what he was going to do. It said a great multitude was there, and they were all gathered around the pool waiting for the stirring of the waters. Now, if you're real sick and you can't do anything but lay around and you're sick, and all of a sudden you see the waters, well, there's got to be people that maybe are in better shape than you are and don't have the same sort of serious medical condition you do, and they beat you down to the water, and the first one that stepped in was healed. He was well. The rest of them would just go, well, I guess I'll just wait here until it happens again. That was the condition of this man that Jesus went to that we read about. Now, it's interesting when Jesus went to the place that he specifically sought out this man. And of course, as God, he knew how long this man had been sick. He knew it had been 38 years and all the people around him. And he focuses in on this one person. He could have just started at the first and started asking people what their story was and just going around and praying, saying, well, Father, which one do you want me to? But he knew he had the mind of God, even though he was a man, keep in mind, at the same time, he was still God. But he had the confinement of a body of a human being. He was in the body of a man, but he had the mind and the heart of God. And being found in the form of a man, it says in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it says that he submitted himself to be a servant to the Father. Whatever you want me to do, Father, whatever you want me to do with this body. And of course, later we found out that the Father wanted him to sacrifice that body for the sins of mankind, because he was the only person who ever existed that said no to all temptations of sin. The only man who ever lived, the only person, human being that ever lived without sin. So he was the only one that could qualify to be the kippur, the kapara, the atonement for the sins of mankind. And so he kept the law at all times so that he would qualify, so that he would be without spot, without blemish. Now you see, my Jewish brother and sister, what Pesach is talking about. When we tell about the Haggadah, we read the story every year at Pesach, you see what that blood on the Al HaMezuzot Bebayit, you see what it's all talking about now? It was foretelling as a memorial what God was going to do in the future. You and I have memorials for what we thought and saw happen in the past. And we remember those times. That's why it's called a memorial, you see. But God knows the future just like we know the past. And so he knew at some point in time that his son would be sent and offer his life for the sins of mankind. And so God made a memorial for that even before it happened. And yes, today we still observe it to look back in time at it. But before that, Sefer Shemot, Ve'perek 12, chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, where it describes the first Pesach, the first Passover, God designed that to be a memorial looking forward to the time when his son would come, be born into the body of a man, still very much God, but would leave the throne of God where he was one with the Father, not three persons, not three gods, one God in three persons. Can God exist differently than you and I? Yes, he can, and he does. If you think that he has to be like you, you're mistaken. God is much higher than you. Isaiah says his thoughts are much higher than our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. His ways are higher than our ways as the heavens are above the earth. Yes, God can be far, far different, far, far higher. And you cannot even comprehend or imagine how God exists. Can God be three in one? Yes, he can. Of course he can. He's God. Hu Elohim. Hu Avinu Shebashamayim, nakhon? He's our Father in heaven. Of course he can. But look at what he says to this man. This man he knew had been there 38 years. And look at what Jesus said to him. Now, no doubt the man's laying there. He's laying there for hours and hours and hours every day. Jesus comes up to him. He looks at him. I don't know if the man is expecting an alms or a donation of some sort for the poor. But he looks at Jesus. Jesus has his attention. And then Jesus asks him a strange question. He looks at the man and he says to the man, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, the man comes there every day. He lays there for hours and hours and hours waiting for the waters to stir. But Jesus was asking something a little bit different. Now, at first, you might be thinking, well, of course he wants to be healed. You might be asking yourself, what was that question all about? But when you look at the man's answer, you begin to understand what the Lord was getting at. You see, the man, like many people today, had a preconceived idea about how he would be healed. And just like many people today, he felt he needed to do something in order to earn God's mercy. Did you hear what I'm saying? The man felt like he himself needed to do something in order to earn God's mercy. His hope was in himself, and his hope was in other people, right? I mean, his hope was in himself, the ability to plan and get close to other people that could help him. His hope was in other people because that's why he said to the Lord, I don't have anyone that can help me down to the water. Where was his hope? It was in himself and it was in other people. Where was the faith and the hope in God? Now, the truth is you don't have to convince God to be good to you. God is already good. I got to say that again. You don't have to convince God to be good to you, dear brother and sister. God is already good. God already loves you. You don't have to win his love. He loves you before you even knew to seek after him. He just wants you to acknowledge his love and salvation for you and for you to trust in him instead of trusting in yourself or other people. That's what this sick man was doing. He was trusting in himself. He was trusting in other people. That's why when Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed, that the man answered, I don't have anybody to help me get down in the water. He had set in his mind that that was the only way that he could ever be healed, was to have somebody help him get into the water. There's no limitations, though, with God. Now, but you could say that the man had his own personal theology about how to get God to act on his behalf. And if only he could do this, then God would heal him. if only he could figure out a plan on how to do things a certain way, then God would hear him. If only God could see me doing the right things, then God would be pleased with me and help me. That's what he was thinking. That was his own theology. That was his own theory about how God and man interacted together. Sounds a lot like what my religious brothers and sisters do today, doesn't it? By the way, I'm not talking about just my Jewish brothers and sisters. I'm talking about you Christians too. Yeah, I'm both. I'm Jewish and a believer in the Christ, the Messiah. But that's the mistake we make today. It's all about our performance, isn't it? The people today, the Jewish people, many of the Christians even though they talk about grace and mercy and just believing in the Lord, they try to go around trying to please God and try to do things in certain ways to win God's approval so that he'll answer certain prayers. They feel that they have to do things to win his approval. Not just some things, everything. My Jewish brothers and sisters, you know what I mean. The 613 commands of the Torah, do these things, don't do these things. You can't even remember them all. Less well, keep them all every hour, every minute, every second of every day of every year of your life. You can't even do all of that. And yet you're told by the rabbis that you have to do everything all the time. Hundreds of things, not just one. You have to do them just right, not just halfway. You have to do them not just once, but all the time, every day, every hour, every minute, every second of your life. And you think that if you don't do it all, and if you don't get it all right, that God will somehow be unhappy with you and that he won't bless you. Who told you that God is that way? Who told you that? Look at what Jesus said to the sick man at the pool at Beit Chesda, the place of mercy. By the way, the place of mercy, that doesn't mean works. That means unmerited favor. The place, he would have called it Beit Avodah, the place of works, if that would have been the case. But it wasn't Beit Avodah, it wasn't the place of works. It was Beit Chesda, the place of mercy. Mercy is when you don't have enough to pay for the sins in your life and you can't get those sins forgiven and God forgives you anyway. Now the man didn't say yes, but Jesus didn't say to the man, yes, but you need to also do this and you need to stop doing that. He didn't come up with a list of what the man should do and should not do in order to be healed. Jesus simply told the man, rise, take up your bed and walk. The Lord simply healed the man. You see, it was all about God's mercy. It was not about man's works. Here's what I'm saying. To God alone be the glory. This man's works didn't have anything to do with it. It was all about God's mercy and how appropriate they were at Beit Chesda, the place of mercy. Well, what? What about all the works I have to do, you're saying, my Jewish brother and sister? What about all those commands that the rabbis tell me I have to do? What about the things that I have to do just right? What about the things I have to do to make myself righteous? It sounds like you have an I problem. I have to do this. I must do that. I can't do this. I have to do this. Sounds like you have an I problem. And really, I'm not just talking about the letter, the word I, meaning you. I'm talking about the eyes here. You need to open up your Bible and let those eyes look at the Word of God. Stop listening to everybody who's got an opinion. And by the way, the things they're telling you to do, they can't do them all the time either. That's the point. It's not about your righteousness. It's about God's righteousness. Why? Because if you were righteous and you could make it happen, then guess what? You would get the credit. What's a different word for the credit? The glory. God will not share his glory with anyone, the Bible says. You see, that's the point. It's not about your righteousness. It's about God's righteousness. Like the Tanakh says, Basefer Yeshayel, Perek Shishim Ve'aba, Ve'pasuk Shesh. In the book of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 64, verse 6. It says, "But we are all like an unclean thing," God says. "All of our righteousness are like filthy rags." Wait a minute. God, you're saying if I try to be righteous and I try to keep those 613 commands all the time and I start feeling good about myself, like I'm doing a good job, then that's like a filthy rag? Yeah. Because you see, when you start thinking of yourself as righteous, when you're not perfectly righteous as God requires, then that's not righteousness. That's pride. And the Tanakh says in Proverbs 16, verse 18, I'm reading from the New Living Translation now, pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a downfall. God will not bless pride. Oh, I know we live in a world that says, well, we're going to have a pride parade. We're going to celebrate our sins because we're proud of our sins. You know what? You celebrate here on this earth, but there's going to come a time when eternity is going to swallow up the temporary life here. And what you've done here and now will be paid for there and then. And it's not the same. You don't have another 30, 40, 50, 70, 80 years there. Eternity hangs in the balance. Pride, the Bible says, and the Word of God is true and cannot be nullified, but it will come to pass as all of the Word of God does. Pride comes before destruction. Don't live your life with pride. If you think yourself is righteous, then you're proud. And the Tanakh says, you're about to fall. You're about to have a downfall because God will not let you stand. You're fighting against God Himself. You can't win that match. It says in Psalm 147, verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble, but He casts down the wicked to the ground. You see, God's standard for absolute righteousness, that's the kind of righteousness we're talking about, not just getting it right some of the time, but all of the time, perfectly done, never forgotten, always remembered righteousness. God's standard for absolute righteousness is absolute perfection. Christians, you don't think I'm talking to you? Look at the last verse in Matthew chapter 5 on what you call the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "You are therefore to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." What was He saying? He was saying that you're not righteous by having 51% of your life be righteous. It's not a democratic majority. God's standard is absolutely perfection. You are to be perfect. You are to be holy because He is holy, He says. And Jesus said it right there. You are therefore to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. God is perfect. No sin can enter into His kingdom. That's the place of the throne of God, the kingdom of heaven is. And no sin can enter into His kingdom, and yet that's the place where the tree of life is. That's the place where you have everlasting life. You can't live forever without coming to the kingdom of heaven. And you can't be allowed there if you have sin in your life. And yet we all have sin. That's what the Tanakh says. That God Himself searched throughout the whole earth, and He says He found none, no, not one, that were truly righteous and seeking Him always. So He became that man, it said in Isaiah. He went forth in His own arm, got Him the victory. He did the works that no other man could do, keeping the law at all time, so that He would qualify, so that He would qualify to die for our sins. That's the love of God. That's the heart of God. But if you're glorifying yourself as righteous, it's simple. You're not giving God the glory. You're giving yourself the glory. And the Tanakh in Isaiah 42:8, the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is My name. It's that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh name, Yehovah, Yahweh, whatever you want to call it, the unpronounceable. In the Jewish culture, we say just Hashem, the name, respectfully. The Lord says, that is My name, and My glory I will not give to another. Isaiah 42:8, My glory I will not give to another. What are you doing? Trying to take the credit and the glory for your own righteousness. I've seen some of the Orthodox people, Hadatim, the religious Jews, standing on the corner of Shinkin and Allenby there across from Shuk HaKamel in Tel Aviv. And they're wrapping Flynn and everything and doing their prayers and everything. And others of them are driving by going, "Ah, Tzaddik, Tzaddik." They're saying, "Oh, you're righteous, you're righteous." No, God alone is righteous. We're not righteous. All of our righteousness, according to the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. God says, "My glory I will not give to another," in Isaiah 42:8. So where is your hope in life? Is it in yourself, or is your hope in God? Is your hope in other people, or is your hope in God? Now, I realize that to many of my Israeli friends, as well as the Gentiles around the world, that what I'm asking them to do is to totally change their theology and the way they look at God. Yes, I'm asking that. Is it me who's asking? No. It's HaDevar Elohim. It's the Word of God. To the Jewish person, I'm saying, stop trusting yourself. Stop trusting other people for your approval before God. To God alone you will stand or fall. You stay in His Word. Don't put your eternal future on the line with what some well-respected rabbi says to you. You search in the Word of God yourself. As you've seen from these times when we meet together like this, you can understand the Word. God wanted you to be able to understand the Word. He made it to where you could understand His Word because He knows that you will find out what He is like. He knows that you will find out what to do to be saved and have everlasting life so that you could come back to your Heavenly Father and live forever and ever with Him. He wants that to happen. And so He gives it all to you in His Word. Stop trusting yourself. Stop trusting what other people say. Get your approval before God Himself. To the Gentile, I'm saying the same thing. Stop trusting in your own works, in your own plans, and in others to give you the answers to life. To all, I'm saying, start trusting in God alone with life. Give Him the honor and the glory. Give Him your life and watch what He'll do. Now, to all those people that teach that you can't be healed unless you have a vocal and powerful faith in you, to them I say, look at what Jesus said to the sick man. He didn't say, "Oh, you need to say I'm healed 50 times as you're marching around in circles, then clap your hands 20 times and turn around and then rub this holy cloth against your head 7 times and then you'll be healed, brother." Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't say any of that. What did Jesus say? He said, "Rise and be healed." Jesus basically threw that man's false theology out the door and simply looked at the man and said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." The man started to give him his theology. "Well, Lord, I have no one to take me down into the water when the water starts stirring around like that. I have no one to help me." He had his own theology all figured out, and he was explaining it to Jesus. And Jesus just ignored that and said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Oh, wait a minute. Some of you faith healers are saying like, "No, you need to say in Jesus' name this. You need to say, I have the power in me." That, you know, all of these things that you're trying to do, these things command the hand of God. Some faith leaders try to take God and make Him into a vending machine that you put your money in, of course, in Jesus' name. You press a selection of whatever you want Him to give you, and He's got to do it because you ask in faith. Have you ever considered that the thing that you're asking for may be a disaster for your life? I'd trust God if I were you. He knows the future. He knows what tomorrow holds. He knows what next week, next month, next year holds. Let Him give you what He knows is best for you. Stop trusting yourself. Start trusting the Lord. God's gift of healing that day was just that. It was a gift out of the goodness of the heart of God, because God loves you. He loves you. That's just as simple as that. So here's what I'm saying today. If you're so attached to your theology club that you don't really care about truly, really knowing God, All you care about is what other people think about you and how well you fit in with that group or this group, then don't expect to see the power of God regularly in your life. But if you're willing to throw all of your man-made ideas of religion out the door and return to the Word of God and rediscover the true love of God, then your theology will be correct and your heart will be healed and you will be saved and you'll begin living sheltered by the care and the power of God. Believe on the Son of God, Jesus, as Messiah and Lord, and you will be saved. It's really just as simple as that. Just come to the place of God's mercy, Beit Chesda. Where is your hope today? Are you hoping to be good enough? Are you struggling to just even remember all the things that people are telling you that you have to do? Doesn't it seem strange to you that not even the people who are telling you what to do, not even they can do all the things that they're telling you to do? Are you tired from the struggle? Do you feel that even after you've done the best you can, that it's just not enough? Are you asking yourself if you'll ever find real peace in life? If you could ever know for sure that you're going to live forever in heaven at the end of this time on earth, would you like for God to walk with you each and every day, guiding your steps, caring for you as His very own child, and being surrounded by His love and protection wherever you go, whatever you do? You can have that kind of peace and contentment. You can make it through every storm. You can be calm and content even in the middle of the chaos if you give your life to the Lord, believing on His Mashiach, Jesus, as the Lord. All this can be yours if you simply surrender what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. Give your life today to the Lord by believing on His Son, Jesus, as Messiah and Lord, and receive the free gift of His mercy, of everlasting life. Give it all to God today. Amen. Now, why don't you give that life to God today, right now? If you call out to Him, He'll hear that cry. He'll answer you. He'll rescue you from all that darkness that you're in, and He'll give you a new start. Everything will be made completely new. You'll be a new person. And He'll give you everlasting life in heaven, and that's guaranteed by God Himself. We want to give you an opportunity to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and Lord today and to receive God's peace that we're talking about in your own life. You can be saved and given everlasting life in heaven by simply believing that God sent His one and only Son into the world to save us from judgment. Just pray something like this, and you can repeat it after me if you'd like. Just say, God, I do want to know You. I do want to have real peace in life. I believe on Your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord. Please forgive all of my sins. I give my life to You, and I thank You, Lord. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, God heard you, and He's already started working in your life. A little seed's been planted deep down in that heart of yours, and over time, you're going to begin to see the wonderful changes that God's making in your life. Get in a good Bible-based church. Learn about Him every day in His Word. You talk to Him every day in prayer. He's going to do beautiful things in your life.